Do you guys remember him? I don't remember him, but he smashed watermelons and whatnot. We're going to do a little cooking lesson. It will be easier to see if you came closer. So if you guys can move up as close as you feel comfortable or closer than you feel comfortable, I would appreciate that. Now, don't worry. If you want to sit in the back, it's okay with me. But you can sit on this side, too. We're gonna get this table out here. It'll be easier to see what's going on because I don't have one of those cooking things that goes up above, like a mirror that shows you what's going on. I have French fries. If you like French fries, I have them up here. They're only a day old, so they're still edible. You can have some if you'd like. I mean, that's part of what we're doing here. We're going to talk about potatoes. I know how many of you like potatoes. I love potatoes. It could be the part Irish, part German heritage, possibly. I need to be protected in case things get a little out of hand up here. Let me, like, tie this already. There we go. No, look at me. I'm a pro. You can tell I spent a lot of days in the kitchen. Like today, honey, right? Yeah, that was interesting. Okay. So, we have a potato. How many know a lot about potatoes? I didn't. So I looked things up, and I took it off the internet to find out about potatoes. Interesting facts about potatoes. Okay, this one I thought was pretty cool. The potatoes, you know, if you let potatoes sit out, what happens? What comes out of it? Eyes. It says those extensions that start to grow out of there. We call them eyes. And we once had a bag of potatoes that sat for way too long. And it looked like, this was way back when we were first married. And it was not April's fault. But we had this bag of potatoes with these eyes that were just grown out miles because we hadn't touched them for some reason for a long time. But anyway, it said the potatoes are grown from the eyes of another potato, which I thought was interesting. The eyes of another potato can grow, can go out and help another potato grow. That's the basis. And my first thought was, as I'm talking about these potatoes, we're the potatoes. And you'll see why. But here's one thing. If eyes grow from the potato, they help other potatoes grow. When you reach out from yourself, you can help another potato grow. Pretty interesting, huh? They're also grown from seed. Seed that goes into the ground. But they're primarily grown from the eyes. That's the best way to grow them. Now, the potato grows in five phases. And I didn't know this. This is all very interesting to me. During the first phase, sprouts emerge from the seed potatoes and root growth begins. Like Christians, we start out as seed. Roots go deep into the ground of God's Word, and we start to grow. Now, during the second phase, it begins to develop leaves and branches. Again, potatoes, you don't see too many leaves and branches on them. It's an interesting thing, but they develop leaves and branches. So they're basically like a flowering plant. It's really quite interesting, and they look kind of pretty. And, you know, again, I thought, like Christians, when we first start growing, it looks pretty awesome. When we're first connected with the Lord, it's pretty fascinating stuff, and we look pretty good to one another and to the world. So after the flowering, what happens is tubers develop. Okay, now those are the roots. That's the potato. That's what's growing underground. They start to swell up and get fat and big. Okay? Now, tuber formation halts when the soil temperature reaches 80 degrees Fahrenheit. Tuber bulking, I guess that's when they get bigger, bulking up, occurs during the fourth phase when the plant begins investing the majority of its resources in its newly formed tubers. So did you hear that? It starts investing its resources, its energies in growth, in getting bigger, in getting stronger, in getting more desirable as a potato. Because little potatoes aren't as desirable as big potatoes. At this stage, several factors are critical to yield. Optimal soil moisture and temperature, soil nutrient availability and balance, and resistance to pest attacks. Sounds like a Christian to me. You got to be in good soil. You got to have good growth, and you better be resistant to pest attacks, or you're going to be in trouble. There is not going to be much growth. The final phase is maturation, maturing process. The plant part dies, the tuber skins harden, once we get the brown skin, and the sugars convert to starches. Okay? Here was another thing I thought was interesting. Immature potatoes are sold as new potatoes and are particularly valued for taste. You as a new Christian are often a pleasing taste to the people around you, a pleasing sensation, because you're full of such exuberance for God that people want to be around you. And they're like, wow, they're so different. And they're like nice to be around and they're wonderful and stuff like that. So I thought that was interesting too. Now at harvest time, the gardener, he digs up the potatoes. He doesn't just leave them in there, he digs them up. With a long-handled, three-pronged grape, they call it, a spading fork or a potato hook. Again, all things I've never heard of or seen. Potatoes are usually cured after harvest to improve the skin set. Skin set is the process by which the skin of the potato becomes resistant to skinning damage. Potato tubers may be susceptible to skinning at harvest and suffer skinning damage during harvest and handling operations. Curing allows the skin to fully set, and listen to this, and any wounds to heal. Curing is normally done at relatively warm temperatures, 122 degrees Fahrenheit, 140 degrees Fahrenheit. So the skin is susceptible to damage. Do we know thin-skinned Christians who are susceptible to damage? When harvest time comes and it's time for them to be used, their skin is easily hurt, they have no toughness, the skin is broken easily, and the wounds don't heal. Not very useful. Now, potatoes are not as good in the ground as they are out of the ground. At least that's been my experience. In fact, has anyone ever eaten a raw potato? This is just a plain raw potato. Was it good? You liked it? Who would like to try the raw potato? Take a bite. I have actually never tasted a raw potato. You've had one before? I have never tasted a raw potato. No. No, I washed it. I brought gum just in case this is awful. So let's see how good raw potatoes are. Oh, they're disgusting. Excuse me, they're terrible. I much prefer potatoes that have had something done to them. Oh, potato chips. Mike, you want some potato chips? They're good. So, it's been my experience, as I crunch away, that raw potatoes, I have now found out, are not nearly as good as baked potatoes. Took that from a restaurant, namely my house. They're also not as good as French fries that have been prepared and cooked. They're definitely not as good as kettle chips. These were probably the best one of the bunch up here. They're just not good raw. They're not very tasty. See, potatoes, you take them out of the ground, they're not that delectable. You got to do something to them. Everything that you like about potatoes, you had to have done something to it. You either cook it, you fry it up, dice it into fun shapes. You fry it, make potato chips. You want a potato chip ball? Come on, eat a potato chip. You can't eat just one. You want the whole thing. You got to expose them to something, namely what? Oil. What else? Salt. Heat. But if we leave the potatoes in the ground, listen to what happens. Potatoes are sensitive to heavy frosts, which damage them in the ground. Even cold weather makes potatoes more susceptible to bruising and possibly later rotting, which can quickly ruin a large stored crop. We have too many churches that are filled with pew potatoes, as I call them. They're in the ground. They've grown, okay? They have had the seed of God's Word planted in them. They've grown. They are ready to be harvested, but they are told, well, first we're going to have to dip you in a couple hundred degrees worth of hot oil before you're going to be ready for use. Or we're going to have to put you in an oven, cook you up. We're going to have to slice you into little bitty pieces and then fry you. They get the real rough treatment. Cover you in salt and whatnot. If you told the potato that before harvest time, that potato would probably try to dig itself down as deep as possible so as to resist harvesting. Because trust me, it's cool, it's dark, it's relaxed, it's all it's known, that's where it's been growing. That is a comfortable place to be down in the ground. Being in a deep fryer, for anyone who's ever burned themselves with hot oil, is not fun. Who's ever burned their hand on a skillet or an oil? I know I have. I got a scar right here on my finger. You've got scars. It's not a fun process. And if you told somebody beforehand, this is what's going to happen. It's going to be uncomfortable. It's going to be rough. You probably say, no way. Now, in the end, though, the potato is a lot better tasting than this one. It's a lot more useful than that one. You can do a lot of things with it. It's a lot more appealing to those who are in contact with the potato. All right? Now, what does that have to do with us? And why do I have this whiteboard up here? I don't know. I brought it up for a reason. No, actually, we're getting to the reason. This teaching is actually about leaving your comfort zone. You are a potato, and we are all guilty of staying in the comfort zone underground, because that is way easier, okay, than being out and being exposed to God's power, His heat, His light, His strength, the salt and seasoning that He puts in us to make us more palatable to the world, make us more useful, make us more attractive to the world. But we don't want to go through all this stuff because we've grown nicely in these pews, in the dark, in the cold, and it's nice. And growth is fine. But eventually you need to be harvested and something's got to happen. Mike, can you give me a hand? We're going to slide this thing out of the way. Or lift it out of the way with our massive muscles. Thank you very much. My potato-powered muscles. All right. So, I went through the Bible, and I went over as many examples I could find of people leaving their comfort zone. Okay? And it was really quite an interesting study. So, we're going to talk about it. I'm not going to give you my list. I want to hear some of your suggestions from you of examples that you can think of somebody leaving their comfort zone in the Bible. Shout them out. Abraham. All right. Abraham. What happened? Why would you say he left his comfort zone? That's a little dark or a little light. What do you mean by that? God told him to leave. Leave his land and go somewhere else. So what was the result of him leaving? What happened? He went to a new land. He was blessed because he listened to God's will. So when we're talking about comfort zone, we have God's will on one side, and we have our will on another. Okay? So for Abraham, it was God's will to move to a place he didn't know. We've all had that experience of moving to places maybe we're not so sure of going. Bob, you moved recently back to a place you kind of knew, but still it was different. You had to make an adjustment. But you also have to listen to God's word when you do it. Who else might have left their comfort zone? Jonah. Now, Jonah, did he leave his comfort zone? Not really. That's a good question. Did Jonah leave his comfort zone? Eventually. I actually have that down here on my little chart. Stayed and left. Because that's what happened. When Jonah started out, he was in his will. Okay? And that was what he was comfortable with. He said, God, I'm not doing what you want to do. I don't want to go to Nineveh. That's a scary place. I don't like those people. I don't want to go. So, what were some of the results of him following his own will? Well, the main result was giant fish. Giant fish comes and swallows him up. I don't know how many of you have been swallowed by a giant fish, but it does not sound like a good experience. All right? So we have one man who left God's will, or he followed God's will, leaving his comfort zone. He receives a blessing. He goes to a new land. We have another man who follows his own will, is more comfortable in that, and bad things happen. Now, Jeff, you eventually said he left, his comfort zone. What did he do? He went to Nineveh. And what happened as a result of him going to Nineveh? Nineveh repents. So Nineveh repents. All right, we've got two things on God's will side chalked up for good. So far, he's batting 1,000. Who else? Who else left their comfort zone? I got like a dozen. Anybody else want to take a stab? Esther! I'm very enthused about this lesson, as you can tell. Esther! Esther left her comfort zone. Anybody want to recap the story of Esther briefly? What happened? Why would you say she left her comfort zone? She had to leave her people, go to the king's palace, and then the worst one of all, leaving her comfort zone, when she finds out the plot to have her people destroyed, she's got to approach the king. Now, does anyone remember that story? What would happen if you approached the king and he didn't accept your approach? Killed. So, I would say it's more comfortable to not approach the king and risk your life. But she does it anyway. So as a result, what happened as a result of her approaching the king? That was God's will for her to do it. The people were saved. Her people were saved. All the Jews who were going to be slaughtered as a result of a royal command were saved. So again, okay, God, you're 3 for 3. When we leave our comfort zone and follow you, you're 3 for 3. Anyone else want to take a shot at leaving a comfort zone? There's a lot of good examples. Moses. He's an easy one, isn't he? Moses. Didn't that sound very much like the Ten Commandments? Pretty impressive, huh? Moses. All right, so Moses. Where was he? Where was his comfort zone at the time? Shepherding sheep. Well, he was also kind of kicked out. Yeah, he left the... He was comfortable in Egypt. Now, he left... That was more so on his own will. Because he just... What? He killed a guy. He's like, I'm going to die. I need to get out of here. So, on his own will, he leaves. Which ended up being a good decision. Now, he ends up in Midian. He's a shepherd. He's married. Seems like he's living a pretty good life. The whole killing a guy thing is behind him. But then what happens? We've all seen the Ten Commandments. We all know what happens. God appears to him in an amazingly burning bush and says, "You got to leave now, buddy. And you got to go back to the place where they wanted you dead." Yikes. Again, non-attractive thing. But what was the result of him returning and following God's will, even though he was scared? I can't write too clearly with this. His people were rescued. Okay? People were saved. I'm sorry, it's a little sloppy. I'm trying to write fast because I don't want to waste time writing. All right. So far, God's 4 for 4. And man is like 0 for 2. So, any other examples? Noah. Noah, I kind of went back and forth on this one, but yeah, I think he left his comfort zone. Hey, go build a giant ship. Granted, there's no water around you, but go build a giant ship. Everyone's going to think you're an idiot, but do it anyway. And yeah, the world was saved. Mankind was saved from extinction. My God, you got a pretty good track record. I have to give you credit. Now, we mentioned Abraham. I also had him in the state in his own will. Can anyone think of an example of when Abraham stayed in his own will? Give that girl a gold star or a raw potato, whichever you see fit. She said, Hagar, Moses wanted a son. So it's not happening with his wife. Okay, this isn't working. We better go through the maidservant. So it works. He has a son. Problem is, it was outside of God's will. So we're going to add Moses. He's down here too. Or not Moses, I'm sorry. Abraham, well, we'll just leave him in his spot. When he did his own will, Ishmael is the result. And out of Ishmael sprang a great nation. A nation that was at odds with the nation of Israel and was a problem for them. Why did he make that decision? Why didn't he follow? Well, he was more comfortable with what he saw. His wife not having kids. He knew this lady's fertile in all likelihood. Let's produce a kid. Let's do what makes sense to us. Stayed in the comfort zone. Jacob left his comfort zone, left his home. The nation of Israel springs from him. Gideon. You guys remember the story of Gideon? He's told, I mean, this guy's just a regular Joe. All of a sudden, God calls him. And when I reread the story, there were some parts I had forgotten about that I thought were really, really neat. Gideon's first act, he goes and he cuts down the sacred altars and poles of his family. Now, you think back to those times. Did you listen to your parents? It was kind of a big deal to respect your family. And this guy goes and he cuts down something that his family was considered sacred. He just chops it down. That is a pretty gutsy move. He goes against his parents. I'm sorry, but that would be hard. That would be real hard. Even if you don't like your parents, it would still be hard. Because there's that respect and obedience to them. But what they were worshiping was wrong, and God called him to stand up. And it's funny, in the story, his father, they bring him to his father's attention. He says, hey, if Baal, the god of that pole, is indeed a god, let him take vengeance out on Gideon, which I thought was pretty cool. He said, hey, I'm not going to kill my son over this. In fact, if this is a god, let him deal with him. But see, not only does Gideon do that, now he's got to stand up to liberate his people. And God says, okay, take an army. And he takes couple thousand guys, and God says, well, that's too many. And Gideon's probably like, what? Too many? I need as many as I can get. Eventually, he whittles it down to 300 men, and they drive out the enemy. Again, following God's will, victory for God, victory for Gideon. Ruth, she could have left her mother-in-law and gone and found a nice man to marry and lived a nice life, but she says, no, Naomi, I'm going to stay with you. I don't care how rough things get. I don't care that we're two women on our own. We're going to make it. I'm going to stick with you. Ruth meets Boaz. The picture of Christ, the husband, the kinsman, redeemer, who loved her more than anything. Would she have gotten that if she hadn't stuck to someone she was committed to, someone she loved, someone who she felt was her requirement from God to stay with. Hannah, she goes up to the altar in her pain and suffering and her barrenness and begs God for a blessing, and even to the point where she says, I'll give up this son to your priesthood if you will give me a son. And Samuel's born, one of the greatest prophets Israel has ever seen. And then we have Mary and Joseph. Now Mary, she didn't have a whole lot of options about leaving the comfort zone. She was sort of stuck. But Joseph, he really had to make a choice. Now fortunately, God intervenes and says, Joseph, don't divorce her, don't leave her. It's all right. And even then, he still has to make that decision to stick with her. Even when God speaks to him, he has to make a decision. Do I stick with what I know is a safe route to send a pregnant woman away from me and not deal with that sort of shame and scandal? And he says, well, God told me to do it. I'm going to do it. And he did it. And we know where that went. So every time, without fail, that somebody stuck with their own will, especially when it came to an important or critical decision, when they stuck with what made them comfortable, bad things happened. When they left that comfort zone and got into God's will, good things happened. And not just good things. We're talking incredible things. I mean, don't lose sight of the fact of a whole nation of Israel springing from Jacob's decisions. Abraham's decisions, starting that line to Christ. Don't lose sight of that. That is a big deal. These decisions were huge. Now, the interesting thing is, you've got the comfort zone where most people think my comfort zone is here in my will. But I'll tell you, your comfort zone can be here. That can be your new comfort zone. And it should be your comfort zone. And there are a number of examples of people that was their comfort zone. First example I came to was the story of Joseph. Joseph is taken by his brothers, sold into slavery, but he gets taken up out of slavery by an important Egyptian, and he's doing well. He's the head of this guy's household. Then the guy's wife says, "Oh, hey, Joseph, what's going on?" And Joseph says, "I'm sorry, I can't be with you. You're my master's wife. That would dishonor God. That's wrong." And he flees, gets him in jail. But even in jail, he prospers there. He's lifted up. And then eventually, through his constant obedience to God, he's lifted to the highest position next to the Pharaoh himself in all of Egypt. All because he said, "You know what? Whatever decision I can make is going to be worse than sticking with God's will. I could be with this woman, and it would probably be a great time, but it would dishonor God, and that's far worse. I could hold my tongue before the Pharaoh and not risk his wrath, but I'm going to interpret for him. I'm going to speak to him." And God raised him up. And as a result, his whole family is saved. His whole people is saved. That was his comfort zone. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, where was their comfort zone? Inside a furnace. That's insanity. But they considered a furnace being burned alive far worse than leaving God's will. That was their comfort zone. Daniel, the same way. He figured, okay, I would rather lay down with lions than leave God's will, than dishonor him. Being with lions and serving God is way more comfortable than bowing down to the idols. I'm sorry, I think bowing down would be a heck of a lot easier than being in a lion's den. But that's not how he reckoned it in his mind. See, comfort zone is a state of mind. It's an attitude. It's a perspective. Where are you most comfortable? It's going to be one of these two places, and it's going to guide your decisions. Jesus, of course, his comfort zone was always being in God's will. And I think the best example of that is when he's in the garden, and he's dealing with the thought of being crucified. And he says, "Lord, if there is any other way," because he's looking at this crucifixion. He's saying, and not just the crucifixion, everything is going to lead up to it. He's saying to himself, "This is horrible. Horrible. I do not want to go through with this." But in the end, he says, "Not my will, but your will." See, Jesus reckoned that it would be better, it would be more comfortable for him to stay in God's will than go through the worst suffering that one man has ever done in the entirety of humanity. He said, that would be more comfortable to me than instead of being outside of God's will. That would be the most uncomfortable thing to me. That would be the most horrible thing to me. That makes no sense. Until you think, yeah, being in God's will is the best place to be. The apostles, when the Holy Spirit came, they went. They were in God's will 100% of the time. And even though they faced death, imprisonment, suffering, beatings, hatred, Paul said he was happy whether he was in want or in need or in had plenty. It didn't matter. He was happy to be in God's will, to be in his presence. And because of that, the word spread worldwide. The word that started with one preacher down in a backwater town in the middle of nowhere changes the world. Because they felt most comfortable serving God. So back to the potatoes. You can be a pew potato. You can be very comfortable from here to there all the days of your life. And you'll go to heaven. There will be no separation. If you've got Jesus in your life, you've accepted Him as Savior. You know, this isn't some scare message. This is an encouragement message to say there is more to life than what you see between here and here. But it is going to take you stepping out of that comfort zone and being changed in some way, being exposed to something that might be uncomfortable to you, that might be different, that might change you. You might end up a waffle fry. You might end up a potato chip. But you'll be way better than a raw potato. Not that raw potatoes aren't bad. I can get sustenance off this. I could live off this if I had to. But it's definitely not as good as a French fry. So until they start bagging raw potatoes in the potato chip aisle, I'm going to consider those to be the better tasting thing. Now I want you to get your Bibles out. We're actually going to look specifically at something here. We're going to go to Acts chapter 10. We're going to talk about one particular instance, which I really love this story, the story of Cornelius and Peter. And we're going to go through it for those of you who may not be familiar with it, because I hate to skip over stories and just assume that everybody knows the story. Because maybe you haven't read it. There were some things like in Gideon that I had read that I had not even realized were there. And I thought were very fascinating. So Acts chapter 10, and you guys can just sort of scan along and feel free to read. I'm just going to kind of summarize as we go through. Now you've got this guy Cornelius. He's a soldier. Okay? And he really, really is kind to the Jews. He treats them well. And he sees a vision. An angel comes before him and says, go get this guy named Simon who's called Peter. Call for him. And he tells him how to get a hold of him. So Cornelius gets some helpers and he says, go get this guy Peter. Now Peter, over in Joppa, he goes up on the roof to pray. We're in verse 9. He's hungry and he falls into this trance. And this is one of the weirdest things in the Bible. He sees heaven open up and something like a large sheet, I guess literally like a bed linen, being let down to earth by its four corners, and it contains all kinds of animals. And a voice says, get up, Peter, kill and eat. And Peter says, no way. I've never eaten anything that's unclean or impure. And the voice speaks to him again, says, don't call anything impure that God has made clean. So Peter's really, really confused about this. And the men sent by Cornelius show up at the same time. So while Peter's thinking about it, the Spirit says to him, Simon, there are three men looking for you. They're downstairs. Go with them. Don't worry about who they are or where they want you to go. Go with them. I mean, what if God told you that? There are three guys at your door. I don't care who they, if you don't know them or where they want you to go, just go with them. Would you do that? They've got a black van with darkened out windows. Hop in and go. I don't think so. That's crazy time. But Peter, staying in God's will, says, well, I guess I better go with them. So he goes with them. They arrive at Cornelius' house. And here is these verses. I want you to remember and we'll get back to them. Verse 27, while talking with him, Peter went inside and found a large gathering of people. He said to them, you are well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate with or visit a Gentile. But God has shown me that I should not call anyone impure or unclean. So, he says, what do you want with me? Why am I here? I just knew to go. What do you want? So Cornelius tells him the story. Hey, I was praying. This angel appears to me, says, go get you. In verse 33, now we are all here in the presence of God to listen to everything the Lord has commanded you to tell us. So then Peter begins to speak. And what he basically says is that God had called me to preach to the Jews, and that's all I thought I had to do. But now God has clearly told me that the gospel of Jesus Christ is to be spoken to all nations and to all peoples, and that God doesn't care whether you're Jew or Gentile. He cares just about you as a person. So he preaches that word to him about Christ and about his resurrection and how they ate and drank with him and spent time with him and know that he is alive. And then in verse 44, it says, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. The circumcised, the believers who had come with Peter, were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on Gentiles, for they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. Then Peter said, surely no one can stand in the way of their being baptized with water. They have received the Holy Spirit just as we have. And then they were baptized in the name of Jesus. So here's Peter. His comfort zone was being in God's will. Now in our minds, it would be an uncomfortable thing to leave with three strangers, especially when you know there are certain people out there in the world who want you dead. They want to kill you for your testimony about Christ. That may not be too easy of a thing to do, to go out with strangers and assume that you will be safe with them. So he sticks with it, though, and he goes and he meets this centurion, this Gentile, this non-Jew. And in verse 28, I wanted to go back to that, it says, you're well aware that it is against our law. Now, in my Bible, which is it's the Oxford English Study Bible, instead of law, it uses the word religion, which I thought was really, really interesting. So throw that word in there instead of law. It is against our religion for a Jew or a Methodist or a Baptist or a Pentecostal to associate with or visit someone who isn't of our religion. That is ridiculous. And Peter, God opened his eyes to that fact. That it isn't about the traditions of man and the separations that we put between us. It is one God, one Savior, one Holy Spirit. For all of us. If we call on the name of Christ, it is for all of us. And there is no difference. There is no Gentile. There is no Methodist. There is no Baptist. But so often, we get comfortable in our comfort zone of our religion and our practice and say that that is it. And that's what I want to do, God. Well, if that's what you want to do, that's where you are. Your will. Your way. Or maybe it's your parents' way. Your grandparents' way. That's your way. Do you presume to know a better way than God does? What pride, what arrogance. I have tried throughout my life to steer clear of a my way attitude because God has gotten me into situations and had me do things that I never thought I would do or experience. And he has shown me, it's my will and my way. It's all about me all the time, 100%. And when you start dictating to me how things are going to go, you are sadly mistaken. And you will be in trouble. You might get swallowed by a fish. And there's an enemy out there like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. So maybe it won't be a fish, maybe it'll be a lion. Or maybe you'll just be a pew potato that'll sit in the ground, in the dark, letting your eyes grow out, but never reach anyone, never help anyone, never touch anyone. Never exposed to God's power in an amazing way. in a way that may be uncomfortable. I have learned that the more uncomfortable I feel about something, the more likely it is that I am in God's will, that I am following His way.